oppression, possession, which are technically, they're not biblical words. There's nowhere in scripture that that concept is used.
Can a demon enter into someone and do something to them from the inside?
There's an active spiritual presence that it attacks us. Welcome to Kingdoms Unveiled, where two Reformed pastors want to have a conversation about, well, the blurry things of the Bible, the parts of our Bible that we tend to shy away from. We're going to pull back the veil and allow all of the power of the gospel come forward as we are fighting against the kingdom of darkness. And that's what this is for. So stay tuned for a lively conversation today. Your host is Doug Van Dorn, pastor of the Reformed Baptist Church in Northern Colorado. And I am John Moffett. I'm the pastor of Grace Reformed Church in Spring Hill, Tennessee. And Doug, we're like going into our 30 episode range, I think, pretty here. We've been trucking for quite a while. So this is, it's been a fun journey so far.
Yeah, moving ahead. Fun topics.
Yeah. If you're just started with this because you Google searched it, you might want to go back to at least last week's episode where we talked about the demons. We're going to do a little bit of review there. But Doug and I have been trying to work through the idea of the gods, the divine council, thinking through the supernatural parts of your Bible from a reform perspective. There's a lot out there, but Doug and I wanted to give our perspective that from a confessionally reformed view, that there's parts of our Bibles that, well, I think they're being ignored in our Bible studies and they're being ignored in our pulpits. And there's, I think, an effect on the believer and the churches for that. So Doug, we did an overview of angels and demons. And so let's just go back and have a little bit of a conversation about this, the demons, who they are, and why this is important. And then we'll jump into a kind of our first point of deliverance ministry, which that word just brings the chill up any conservative reformed person. Oh, deliverance ministry. I want to talk about that.
Now, as soon as you hear it, you're like, you just run away. You're the guys in Monty Python, man.
Yeah. So Doug, when we use the word demon, let's talk about that a little bit, just as a recap so that people have a clear understanding. The concepts of demons in the New Testament, this is mostly what we're going to be talking about, is the New Testament. We will make some references to the old, but what's a demon? How do the writers of the New Testament kind of use that word, just as a quick recap?
So as we saw last time, and this, you know, we're just kind of, like you said, doing a recap of last time, so you can get much more of this in that episode. But there's the word demon can be used as a catch-all for kind of a divinity, so anything on the other side. And sometimes the New Testament uses it that way. So we looked at 1 Corinthians 8 through 10 and those demons, that food sacrificed to demons, and how Paul is getting that from Deuteronomy 32:17. And those demons are not the same as these other demons. These are really the gods of the nations.
Right.
So sometimes, but I would argue on what's only rare occurrences, demon refers to the higher level principalities sort of things, the gods that we've talked about, the Elohim, the fallen angels. But most of the time that it talks about them, it's talking about evil spirits, okay? And so there's all kinds of words that are used for these guys, but unclean spirits, evil spirits, those kinds of things, the things that are embodying somehow, possessing, and we'll talk about that word possession a little bit later, but they're doing things to people. And without exception, and again, I emphasize this, without exception, 100% of the church and the Jews up to a certain point in time, and it was different for both of them, believed that these evil spirits were the disembodied spirits of dead giants or Nephilim. Now, why does that matter? It matters because angels are by definition not disembodied. They have their own bodies, but a dead giant would be like a kind of like a, I guess, a Christian when they die and before they get their resurrected body, they're disembodied. There's a separation between the body and the spirit. And so these evil spirits, then they haunt the air, wandering around place to place, looking for a place that it can inhabit because they're disembodied. Right. So many people have this idea that a demon is a fallen angel, But that doesn't make any sense because fallen angels have their own bodies. Demons don't. Fallen angels don't technically possess, although there's a couple of instances like Ananias and Sapphira let Satan enter your heart, or Judas has entered into, or Satan has entered into Judas, that kind of thing.
Or even but, Peter.
Yeah.
Get behind me, Satan.
But does that necessarily mean that it's a possession? And I don't think it necessarily does. I mean, it could be that's being used as a stand-in word for creatures that are underneath his authority or whatever. But the point would be being that he's the one who's the ultimate kind of power or influence for evil that's behind it. So
right,
that I think that's why it matters. And then one other thing about demons to refresh our minds is what the word means. So we're not exactly entirely sure, because there's at least four different etymologies that people have suggested, but they all bring their own interesting ideas to what demons are. So Plato derives it from a word that means to know. Hmm. So knowing ones, and you just think about any kind of exorcism or a horror movie you've seen where somebody's doing that, and you see this kind of knowledge that these creatures have. Where do they get that from? Well, it could be coming from that. Homer derives it from a word meaning divinity, which is why you can't just say only evil spirits are demons, because in a more ancient sense with Homer, it could be something larger, mm-hmm. something broader. Eusebius means that it comes from a word meaning to fear. So he's the church father. And so you bring, this is the horror aspect of demons, right?
Yeah.
And then modern dictionaries usually derive it from a word that means to divide destinies. So they control fate, or, you know, whatever the case might be. And they have influences on your health or your body or whatever else that might be. So each of those brings a different aspect to it that are important for how then you go about thinking about the question we're going to address in this podcast.
Yeah. So if you're listening to this and you're like, yeah, there's no way I can embrace the idea that demons are a separate thing from fallen angels. Okay. That's fine. Doug and I think there's a pretty good distinction there. There's an important distinction. But the thing you do have to embrace is that there is evil spiritual powers that are afflicting the world. That part you can't deny. And if you do, which you and I were talking about before we hit recording, there are people who still believe that there's like no influence by any kind of spiritual powers after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It just doesn't make any sense when it comes to the New Testament. So all I need to do is just point to the writings of Peter and Paul, who are very convinced, and James and Jude. I mean, do I need to keep going? That the New Testament is still under the influence of some type of spiritual powers. And at times they do say evil spirits and unclean spirits, demonic spirits, the gods, even the gods of this world, the rulers of this world. Those are the languages that Paul and Peter and James and John use. So we're going to jump into this question, which is really the title, can a Christian be demon possessed? That is a very interesting subject. Now, if you type this in, which I happen to do today on YouTube, you're going to see lots of videos. And what's interesting is I went through and I wanted to see what the consensus was, and there wasn't an agreement. There was definitely some disagreement, which was healthy to see. And so Doug and I wanted to throw our perspective into this, being that we're confessional and that we do care about church history, and we think that church history has a lot to speak into this. And at times, we don't believe that all of church history gets a voice. So we're going to talk about that and how the early church actually practiced maybe exorcising demons. So we'll look at that. But Doug, let's talk a little bit about deliverance ministries first, and then we're going to talk about the concept of possession or oppression. But is it safe to say that I don't care what kind of church you come from, you believe in some type of deliverance ministry, even in the Reformed PCA, OPC, Reformed Baptist world?
Yeah, I mean, as long as we're sticking with the orthodoxy, like some of these things that call themselves churches aren't churches at all. I don't know what they're, like they're trying to deliver you from the truth. I don't know. But
right.
That kind of gets to your question. I think that when you're preaching the gospel, right, and you are, and the power goes forth with the gospel of the truth of what Christ has done for an individual, and they believe that gospel, they're actually being set free from the dominion of darkness, the domain of Satan, and from their captivity to sin
That's
and
right.
death. So that's like the greatest deliverance that there could possibly be. So for a reformed person just automatically to say, I don't believe in deliverance ministry, well, you haven't really thought very clearly about what it is that salvation delivers you from.
That's right.
So obviously most people, I think when you hear just the phrase deliverance ministry, your mind goes immediately to some sort of, especially in our reform circles, the more bizarre charismatic or Pentecostal groups that are, you know, doing all kinds of what we would think are crazy things and casting demons out of every possible person that comes up, and you just get all these kinds of weird, things that are happening, barking and, you know, vomiting in the spirit and jumping around and all this kind of weird stuff. And then, you know, we just kind of throw it all into a hodgepodge and we don't think about it distinctly as different aspects of what is going on in that realm. Actually, I have a couple of friends that are in here in Denver that are in deliverance ministry, have a pretty famous podcast, and their whole purpose is to kind of talk to how nutty a lot of this fringy deliverance ministry stuff is. They actually hold to deliverance ministry and practice it in terms of exercising demons, but you know, not even all in the charismatic circles are of the same opinion that you can just do whatever you want and just have things as crazy as you want them to be.
Right. So, I mean, even just 2 Corinthians 10:5, we destroy arguments of every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. Why? Why are we doing this? Because of verse 4, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. Well, what's a stronghold, right? that is literally it, where someone is held captive, someone's held. And so the uses of our words are to set them free. And again, I know there are people who are cringing because this is done wrong. So Doug and I want to try and speak into this and say, let's think about this biblically. Let's not overcorrect. Let's not drive onto the left side of the road into oncoming traffic because, well, we don't want to be anywhere near where this is done wrong. So let's maybe try and step back and say, what does Scripture have to say? And I would say, you know, Doug, this is happening. You and I are going to be dealing with this a little bit tomorrow on a podcast we're going to jump onto. But some of this is also, when we think about the gods, you know, there's such an overt, like, aversion to the concept that there could possibly be any other God, and that we only want to believe in one true God. We don't want to be polytheistic, that we overcorrect so far that we end up teaching things that are just not biblical. They're just not in the text, or we ignore things that are in the text. So that's what we want to talk about today. And specifically one of those, when we're thinking about the idea of what's happening in the demonic sphere, the kingdom of darkness. Paul describes this in Ephesians 6, that we are wrestling with all kinds of entities, that it's not just one, it's not just demons, it's not just fallen angels and Satan, but there seems to be some kind of organized structure to this war that we're facing, and they all have different powers and capacities, and not always explained to us, but they are always warned about their influence, right? So let's talk a little bit about clarifying the concept of oppression versus possession, and then kind of use this to kind of work through some important passages. But the question always is, can a Christian be possessed by a demon? Let's talk about that for a moment, Doug. What do people mean by, can a Christian be possessed by a demon?
I'm glad you asked it that way, because I don't know that I know exactly what people mean by that.
Exactly.
Because on one hand, it could just be, can a demon enter into someone and do something to them from the inside? Mm-hmm. On the other hand, the word possession seems to imply some sort of right of ownership, doesn't it?
Yeah, it does.
You know, as Christians, we would believe, first of all, especially for believers, God is the one who owns us. And no, whatever a demon can do, they cannot own you. So in that sense, they cannot possess you. We might be able to make an argument, I don't know if you can or not, that unbelievers are also owned in some sense by God himself.
Yeah.
Because he's the one, everything is his, everything in this universe is his. Now, you might be able to say, I suppose that, they've been handed over to Satan in his realm or something like that. So might be able to make a distinction, but in terms of that idea of ownership, especially for a Christian, which is what we're talking about. Mm-hmm. No devil can own you. The Satan right. cannot own you. And we're not talking in a sports sense either, where somebody, you know, Michael Jordan owns everybody right. that he ever plays, right?
Yeah, but even when it says in Ephesians 2, they followed the prince of the power of the air, which is at work in the sons of disobedience. So his power is at work in them, but it's not necessarily in which he owned them in a right of possession. Carrying out the daughters, yeah, the body and the mind, which were by nature the children of wrath. So he's playing into their own nature. Yeah. Yeah, the word, well, because the opposite of that is oppression, right? So you can be influenced by the outside influence, but you can't be controlled by the inside of it. In other words, the whatever this evil spirit is, demon, fallen angel, however you want to describe it, cannot enter into the inside of someone. And so...
Of a Christian,
yeah. Which, and there's some complications in that, because there seems to be at times in Scripture where that's not necessarily the case. You have the woman who was bent over for how many years, and what does Jesus call her? Daughter of Abraham, which would not be, you not just a Jew, that's not just given to of a Jew, but it's given to of one who is a believer. And then the argument could be, well, that was before the New Testament, before Christ resurrected from the grave, right? So that one might be, and that, you know, we can give that, that's fine. But I don't really, I mean, listen, what I want to do is this, because we can go down the whole, you know, oppression, possession, which are technically, they're not biblical words. There's nowhere in right. Scripture that
yeah.
that concept is used. There is the idea that someone is demonized, that they have something that's affecting them, influencing them. And the way that the Bible's describing it is that they're being demonized. They have an influence on them. I think it would be the same thing as 2 Corinthians 10, where it talks about a stronghold. There's something that's holding them under this influence, and the way it's described is being demonized.
Yeah, maybe we should look at some of the Greek words for this
for sure.
that you find in the Scripture. So you Let's have like Luke 6:18. And they that were vexed with unclean spirits. The word there is okaleo,
mm-hmm.
and it means to be molested or troubled. You have a couple times in Acts where somebody is said to be possessed, but the word is echo, so it's related to okaleo, and it means mm-hmm. to be held. You have a word that's used in Matthew 17, 15 and 18, that's also translated vexed by the King James, pentho, and it means to be vexed or to be affected. You have a word that's used in Acts 10:38, katadunestuo. Now that comes from the word for power, and it means to exercise harsh control over someone.
Mm-hmm.
Then the one that's used probably the most, at least 12 different times, usually in the Gospels, is a word that comes from our word demon, diamonos zomai, and it means to be vexed or troubled as well. But that's the one that we often translate as being possessed because
yeah.
of all the weird things that, you know, end up happening with somebody. So, you know, what kinds of things are being done to these people? Well, you have their strength is intensified mm-hmm. in Matthew 8. You have they're speaking through people. Using that person's voice. I mean, this is all horror movie stuff, right? Matthew yeah. 5, 6, Acts 16, 17. They can somehow amass themselves in a person. You know, you think about Legion, that kind of stuff.
Mm-hmm.
They can change a person's behavior. Very interesting to me, you know, especially in a modern world where literally in our desupernaturalization of absolutely everything,
mm-hmm.
we chalk every behavior that everyone has to some sort of psychological, physiological disorder,
right?
Which is yep. deeply troubling to me, John, because as we have, as we've entered into this, you know, post-Christian world, and paganism has just exploded, we're also seeing behaviors mm-hmm. from so many different people that are so deranged and so off center, so crooked. And to just say that this is you know, kind of coincidental to the paganism that is infiltrating our country and the lack of Christian gospel witness. It's troubling to me because if somebody actually is being demonized, and people that have the what we would think is the purest form of the truth of the gospel is Reformed people don't recognize that there's actually entities that are somehow doing something to these people. And all we do is just throw them to the medications, which, by the way, those medications are pharmakia. And pharmakia is the definition of sorcery.
Right.
So here we are using natural materialistic things, so we think, and yet we're actually delving into this unseen realm ourselves, but pretending that we're not doing it. Man, that's a troubling thing to me.
It is, yeah.
Troubling thing. A few more things. You know, they can bring illnesses and physical defects. They can work miracles.
Mm. Yeah.
Which that gets to one of the words that we looked at last week with Rephaim, how the word Rephaim means a healer.
That's right.
And, you know, if these are the spirits of dead giants, that kind of can fit with why they were called that. They can physically injure people.
Mm-hmm.
They can prophesy truth through people. So in other words, not everything that a demon says is a lie.
Right.
And you see these kinds of things go on in Acts when people are making money off these demon possessed people and they're harassing the apostles. And so the apostles just get furious and cast them out and they're about killed because there goes their way of making money.
Right.
They can attack, they can cause people to attack other people.
Mm-hmm.
And then they can also do this, which is an interesting one. They can pretend to be departed spirits of the dead. Now, we haven't talked about this at all, but I make a distinction. I believe the Bible makes a distinction between familiar spirits,
mm-hmm.
which are ghosts, and ghosts are dead human spirits, and demons, which are not dead human spirits. They're dead disembodied Nephilim. It's a different kind of an entity.
Right.
And, you know, both of those practices of seeking to contact your dead ancestors or these more powerful demonic spirits have been practiced since, you know, times immemorial. And they're still practiced this day almost everywhere on the planet. And we just don't see it in the Western world because we've shut our eyes to what people are doing. But, right. You know, this can be very deceptive because somebody thinks it's their dead grandma talking to them. But in reality, it's a lying, evil demon that's seeking somehow to inhabit somebody. And that's kind of a terrifying thing.
Amen. So, Doug, a lot of the list that you gave, so I'm going to play devil's advocate here. That way we can have some opposition and then deal with some of these oppositions, right? So a lot of the list that you gave come from the Gospels and Acts, which Acts is a transitionary book. So there's a lot of weird things that happens, like, you know, people speaking in tongues of fire and laying hands on people and the Holy Spirit coming upon them. So are those practices for the early church? We would say no. Historically, the Reformed would say no. And so we would say a lot of this is Jesus showing dominance, showing deity, showing that he is the one that's in control on these passages. And that we have to be careful not to create a theology of demon possession or demon influence upon the believer based upon the Gospels. Is that, I mean, that's a fair argument. But we would say that the Gospels aren't the only place that talk about this.
Right.
That's the problem.
Right. And you, you know, the things that we just talked about there, you could argue that a lot of those are unbelievers that that's happening to, and that's fine. But, you know, the point of what we just said there was to say that these are some of the things that demons do. But
that's
let's look at some other things that are really focusing on believers. So
that's right. Yep.
They can somehow take a place in a believer's life. Paul says, give no opportunity to the devil. Ephesians 4:27.
Yeah, what does that mean?
What could that possibly mean if he can't do that in the first place?
That's right.
He can.
Well, I would say just to interject there, he points back to a lot of our formal lifestyles, right? The things in which we used to participate in. And he's saying, don't participate in that anymore. And if you are, what are you doing? Giving place back for Satan to have a stronghold. I mean, that's the connection that I have to make within that particular text in Ephesians.
Yeah.
So go ahead.
It's almost like a portal sort of a thing. Like you're opening a door.
That's right.
And you might have opened that door a long time ago, which we'll talk about here probably near the end. But, more of these things. He can oppose the believer in James 4:7. They can lead believers astray in 1 Timothy 5:15. They can, quote, devour believers.
Yeah, what does that mean?
1 Peter 5:8. You think about how Satan can kill, steal, and destroy in John 10:10. I don't think that's gone away.
No.
Even though it's in the gospel. He can tempt the believer in 1 Corinthians. He can put thoughts in the minds of believers. That's a very interesting one, because that's now somehow working on the inside of a person in Acts 5:3. That's Ananias and Sapphira. A lot of people will say Ananias and Sapphira weren't Christians because, look, Satan's there. I don't think that there's any reason to believe that they weren't Christians.
These
were simply Christians that God made an example of. And the whole point being, if you're a Christian and you do the same thing, you better watch out, because it doesn't make God very happy. The whole point isn't to say, well, he's only going to hurt non-Christians. He's only going to make an example of non-Christians. No, there's holiness that's in the temple of God, and God wants his temple to be holy in terms of the church. And I think that's what's happening. I mean,
just
there.
To defend that, even James 5:20 says, 5:19, my brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that he, whoever brings him back from wandering, will save his soul. And I think that's a bad translation. It needs to be save his life from death, and will cover a multitude of sins. So there is a way in which you can wander so much where the Lord takes you home prematurely. And I think that's a great illustration of Ananias and Sapphira.
Yeah. Satan can attack our bodies. In 2 Corinthians 12:7, he can deceive believers, and that's found all over
so many passages.
Well, they're not really Christians, because demons can only do this to non-Christians. He can trick believers in 2 Corinthians 2:11, Ephesians 6:11. He could take advantage of believers in 2 Corinthians 2:11. He can build a stronghold if a place is given in 2 Corinthians 10. He can speak through believers, as we just saw with the woman who's a child of Abraham. He can hinder believers. And it's not just there. I mean, don't bring in elders and accept the doctrines of demons, right?
That's right. He says that's why you can't have them as novice, because they might bring in the doctrines of demons. That's a scary thought, man.
And the whole thing is kind of scary. I mean... If all these things are true and we're just like, well, now it can't happen, then what is the kind of the tendency to do? It's to say, well, I don't need to worry about those verses because it can't happen in my church.
That's right.
Now, somebody might come along and say, I suppose that, well, that what you're supposed to do is not have unbelievers in your church, because a believer could never do that, but an unbeliever could, and maybe they could fool you or something like that.
That's right.
And I suppose, but he's talking about believers. You know, it's interesting. I preached last week on Simon Magus, and, right before Simon Magus is said to be a believer, it says that all these other people up in Samaria were believers. They believed and Philip baptized them. And then the very next verse, even Simon believed and Philip baptized him. And it's like a lot of people will say, well, Simon didn't really believe, because he couldn't really believe because he wasn't a believer. He wasn't elect. That's what they'll say. But that's not what Luke says. He says he believed and he was baptized. And doesn't James say even the demons believe? So I'm not saying that he had a faith that saved, but he had a belief. He had a belief.
Yeah.
He was a believer. He was a professing believer at one point in time.
Right.
And it's funny, because nobody would go to the verse before that and go, well, no, none of those people were actually saved either. Because you're just using the word believer. Like, it just doesn't make a lot of sense to me.
Right. Well, this one recently... had a big impact on me, just kind of preparing us for this conversation. I used this verse. This is 2 Timothy 2:24. It says, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. And they may, so grant them repentance, meaning repentance from this opposition that they have. And they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. I mean, that is, I don't even know how, that is so potent, whether you want to call that possession or not. There's a potency here that's saying that you are dealing with a believer who is out of their senses, and they're being controlled. It says the snare of the devil being captured by him to do his will. And I think in the context, it's very clear he's dealing with a believer. He's dealing with the pastor, the Lord's servant, and you're dealing with those who are opposing you, and you're trying to bring them out with gentleness. Why? Because they're under the control and influence right now. What that looks like, I don't know, but there are James even talks about resist the devil and he will flee from you. Like, there's so many passages that speak this way, and for us to just ignore them, I think you're right, Doug. There's a lot of people that are in our culture and in our churches that kind of just live like, well, greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world, therefore I have no fear. And they dabble in things and they remain in sin, and they even dabble with sin when they don't understand that the Bible is very clear that how many times, I'm preaching 1 Peter this week where he's talking about being sober-minded. What's the opposite of being sober-minded? Intoxication. But it's not just words or concepts that intoxicate us, because he says, because he's a roaring lion who's seeking whom he devours. So there's an active spiritual presence that attacks us. I don't even know how else you interpret Ephesians 6 when he's talking about, if you do not walk in faith in Christ and put on the armor of Christ and wash and purify your mind and not taking every thought captive, then there can be some kind of an attack that influences us in such a way where, going back to Ephesians 5, when he says, do not give place, so the way in which we interact as a church and we're sinful towards each other, it says it grieves the Holy Spirit and he gives place for Satan. To do what? Like, what is Satan doing if we're giving him, what does he describe it as? A foothold. It's a military term, Doug. Why do you want a place where you can put your foot down? Because that's where you can start fighting from. If you can put your foot down there and plant it, you can now advance. He's saying you don't want that in your churches. You don't want Satan to be able to put a foot down and advance his work inside you. And how does that happen? When we are allowing sin within our lives and within our church. Just to try to bring some practical applications of what we're, because some people are like, you guys are saying that, we're going to have people speaking in other voices. Well, maybe not in our churches. It may not come like that, but the idea of the presence and the power of it influencing our churches, yeah, I think it is something we need to step back and say, I don't know if we can use oppression versus possession, because if Satan is controlling our thoughts and our minds, then you can say he's possessed your mind.
There's kind of two opposite, I think, responses to this. There's the one on the one side that says you should never even talk about Satan or demons at all.
Yeah.
Because if you do, then you're giving a place for the devil. Mm-hmm. And I've studied this good bit and pretty sure that just talking about something, like reading a Bible verse that tells you what the devil does is not going to open you up to have the devil come in and swoop down. That's what I would call superstition. And
that's
superstition
right.
has no place in biblical theology. Mm-hmm. You have to actually do things deliberately in order to, with an act of your will to have Satan do something. That's why it takes an act of the will to resist Satan. But the opposite side of that, I was thinking, is kind of like almost an antinomianism when it comes to the spiritual realm. In the blurry world that I'm in, and do the boy creatures stuff and talk to a bunch of these people that are in these circles, it's kind of become a popular thing for people to want to go monster hunting.
Yep.
And you talk about, we want to go out to these mounds out east or whatever in Ohio and Tennessee and places like that where we know that there were giants, and we want to kind of spend the night there or whatever. It's like hanging out in a graveyard or something like that. And to me, I don't know, is it coming from a place where people say, well, Satan can't do anything to me?
Yeah.
I don't know, but it's kind of like, what brings someone to that kind of an attitude where it's just so nonchalant that these creatures they're powerful and they're evil, man. They do not mean you well. And the spirit might protect you, but what happens if the Holy Spirit decides to say, might just let this one go a little while and see what happens to you, because you're dabbling around in things you're not supposed to dabble around with.
I mean, I'll throw two other perspectives on that. That while you're talking, Doug, I think to their defense, at sometimes they want to say to their past, "Hey, told you." Like you said, I was crazy. I told you this stuff was real. Like they almost want to provide evidence that you think I'm crazy. And then I think that falls back onto churches who have not taken this serious. And so they don't preach a supernatural gospel. They don't practice a supernatural faith. And so there's almost an essence to where they want to experience it. And we're over here going, there's another way you can do that. There's a better way, a positive light, a truth way
like,
of doing that.
Yeah, like the way we started off earlier. You know, you can give deliverance by talking about these things through the truth and telling people about it. I honestly, I don't want to have an experience in my life where I come into close contact with these kinds of creatures. I never have had it. Maybe I'm scared of it. I don't know. Somebody in deliverance ministry would go, "Doug, you're just a chicken. You know, they don't have any power over you," or whatever. I mean, what? I don't know, but.
The Bible says to stay far away from it. I think that's good advice.
Yeah.
I'll stay far away from it. I mean, because even in the New Testament, Paul is dealing with the practice of sacrificing the idols. And, you know, he says communing with demons. Remember this? Well, he's warning them about communing with demons.
Communion with demons. Now, of course, that's the one that we talked about earlier, but that where the demons in that case would be the watchers. They wouldn't be the fallen Nephilim spirits. But nevertheless, the idea that you can have communion, koinonia, with an evil entity, that's pretty frightening. You think about, it makes me think about, so maybe we should carry this into another episode, John, because I think there's a lot more here.
Yeah.
That I was thinking about an idea that believers can become one flesh with another person. Mm-hmm. If you have sex with somebody who is you're not married to and you're a Christian, you still become one flesh with them. It's not like God says, "Well, no, you're a Christian, so you're immune from that."
You're immune.
And that takes my mind immediately back to the Old Testament. Mm-hmm. And what are the two main sins that Israel is always guilty of? Idolatry
and
adultery.
That's
and
right.
Guess what those two are? They're intimately related to one another, because idolatry is essentially committing spiritual adultery, where you end up having a kind of a spiritual one flesh relationship with these gods that you're not in covenant with. I mean, that's what the whole point of a covenant is. God calls Israel his wife because he makes a covenant with her. Mm-hmm. And if you're making a covenant with death or a covenant with a foreign god, you're doing something that you don't understand what you're doing to your soul in the spiritual realm, that I think is exactly analogous to this idea of one flesh in 1 Corinthians 6:16.
Well, not only that, we always assume idolatry is kind of an Old Testament ignorant, you know, they just didn't know any better. New Testament, obviously we know that's wrong, so we're not going to do that anymore. But the New Testament church is still warned not to practice idolatry, as if it's still a thing, and it's still a practice that a Christian can participate. And Doug, I think some of this, I was going to start with this and I forgot, so I'll go back to it now. Some of what you and I are trying to press back on is that somehow there is like this immunization that happens when a Christian is empowered by the Holy Spirit, which you and I are 100% believe and are thankful for the new covenant and thankful for the power of the Spirit that comes and dwells, because he's the one who delivered us out of the domain of darkness and he empowers us to do his will. And we know that. And if you and I ever do anything that brings honor and glory to the Lord, we would give credit to the Spirit for that and never our own flesh, because he is the one who's working in us. There's so many passages to talk about that, and Doug and I are here to proclaim that, and we preach it every Sunday, and we are thankful for it, and we worship our King for it. But we can't ignore these passages that warn us that the opposite can be true, right? So even our own confession speaks about this, and it has a ton of passages that are related to it, 2 Corinthians 12 and Romans 8 specifically being one of them. But this is under the providence of God. This is the 1689 Lenten Baptist Confession, chapter 5 on Providence, point 5, says this: "The perfectly wise, righteous, and gracious God often allows his own children for a time to experience a variety of temptations and sinfulness of their own heart." Not just temptation, but sinfulness. "He does this to chastise them for their former sins, or to make them aware of hidden strength of the corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts, so that they may be humbled. He also does this to lead them to a closer and more constant dependence on him, to sustain them, to make them more cautious of all future circumstances that may lead to sin, and for other just and holy purposes. So whatever happens to any of his elect happens by his appointment for his glory and for their good. And so within this context, there are so many warnings of the believer that says these evil forces want to draw us away and want to pull us out. I can think of two different passages right now where the believer is, Paul says, I handed them over to Satan, right? To do what with them? To let him have his way with them, so that he could draw them back. And then even in the, you're talking about the church of Corinth, Paul even tells them, hey, send him over to Satan. Like, let him have his way with him. Why? So that we could come back, so that he'll come back in repentance. So the belief that Satan can't and his army can't have some kind of powerful play in the believer's life, whether you want to title it as a possession or oppression, I don't really care. These are legitimate warnings that the power, what does Paul say in 2 Corinthians 10, that the truth of the preaching of the gospel is what sets us free from that. But to say that a Christian can't be strongly influenced and controlled by these powers is just to ignore, well, I mean, all these passages that we've already quoted.
Now, you give that example from casting someone out and handing them over to Satan in 1 Corinthians there. And it reminds me of a woman that we put under church discipline years ago for adultery. Just left her family in a pretty bad situation. And, you know, we put her under church discipline. And it was very, very hard for her. And she didn't have any contact with any of her family for years and years. But guess what? A year ago, we brought her back. Now, let's think about this. And we took that discipline away from her because she repented. So now let's think about this as Calvinists. Would I say that she wasn't a Christian until she finally repented this time? I mean, this is the kind of games that Arminians play all the time. Like, oh, she wasn't saved. Well, okay, they were. Now they're saved. Nope, no, I guess they really weren't saved. Nope, they were. It's like, or they're losing their salvation. They're in and out of salvation. No, the much more reasonable explanation is that God, we literally handed her over to Satan. She was a believer. She was elect the whole time. I'm obviously presuming she's going to make it to the end, but let's, you know,
right.
Obviously you can have that presumption. Plenty of people have had this experience that are now dead and in glory, right? That she was a believer the whole time. She was handed over to Satan, that the discipline did its work, and then she comes back to repentance. And she was a Christian the whole time. And this is not something that should bother anyone, but what we're highlighting is that there's a spiritual component to this that I don't know that we take as seriously as we should. There's a lot more here, man. I think there's a whole lot more here that we can do in another episode. So,
okay, well, maybe we'll do that, and I'll give a little bit of an insight into that. One being that even like opening ourselves up, what does that mean? Number two, the connection between the demonic realm and idolatry. We've kind of referenced this in the past, but I think we should talk about that. And then, Doug, we kind of teased this out in the intro, but the early church had a lot of thoughts and practices about this concerning like creeds and baptisms. So they even in the early church would make sure they would, may I quote, exorcise someone before they brought them to the waters of baptism. So we have some quotes about that. So stay tuned for that. This has been a fun conversation. Doug and I don't want to be tagged as, we're running around trying to cast demons out of everybody.
I've actually never cast a demon out of anybody, by the way. So
same here. Same here. But what we do want to say is this. I think in our world, just even watching the news, the experience of the believer is going to only get worse and worse, because I think that the activities that are happening in our world and what people are participating in, we're going back to paganism, where we're going back to legit idol worship, where the gods and their powers are coming back into play. And I think, Doug, you were right in that sometimes we're just kind of medicating this away, thinking it's a psychological issue, when sometimes it is. You know, sometimes people are born with And I'm not even sure.
Brain damage is a real thing. It can actually happen. It, definitely. Don't want to.
Absolutely.
We don't want to take that off the table at all.
And I think it's shameful how pastors have treated people that do have psychological problems and they think it's just a spiritual problem. And so I think that's it's an unhealthy thing to say that, is, you know, if you have any type of psychological problem, it's a spiritual problem. You need to cast a demon out of you.
Yeah.
But at the same time, these warning passages are here and we're not, we don't want to, Doug and I are trying to scare people, making you afraid. But at the same time, I think people are trapped in sin, Doug, and they are blind and they have sins that they are continuing to dabble in. And I don't think they understand that the Bible wants to liberate us from that. You and I believe in the gospel. We don't think grace can be preached enough. We think that it needs to be preached more and that our preaching of the gospel and grace should liberate us from our sins, not lead us to our sin. And so that's kind of what the point of this conversation was about on angels and demons, in that the gathered church, the ordinary means of grace, which we think have extraordinary supernatural power in their application, and that when we hear the word preached, we fellowship, we sing, we pray, and we practice baptism and the Lord's table, that there is a supernatural power that comes to strengthen the believer and free us from the very dangers that Paul is mentioning. So we're going to continue this conversation next week. I know some of you get really upset, but you know, Doug and I have tight schedules. 30 to 40 minutes is about all we can do. So we're going to try. We always try to get two episodes in every time we meet. So thank you for listening. Stay tuned for part two of Demon Possession, and we'll see you guys next week.